Today, may you experience the love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord with undying love. Let us pray. Father God, as we open your word and look at this saying of Jesus from the cross, may we experience anew the grace and the mercy of God as we hear the words that express why Jesus came to provide and offer forgiveness to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin today a very long series. It's a series that we're going to do every communion Sabbath for the next seven communions. We are going to take the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross and focus each communion service on one of those sayings, beginning today, beginning with the first saying from the cross. One writer has written that these sayings from the cross are like windows of the cross, that it's like looking out and seeing and being able to kind of take in the wonder and the glory and the awe and the grandeur of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're up in a mountain lodge, or perhaps you have the opportunity to have a home where you have a big window and you look out over an awesome mountain view and you stand there and go, wow, and your breath's taken away. That's what these sayings of the cross are. They allow us to have a view into the mind and the heart of God that helps us to see what he was trying to do, not only what he was trying to do, but what he was doing in allowing Jesus to die for you and for me. Another author has said that these seven sayings are basically have a sevenfold completeness to them. And that is that they really take in everything that Jesus was trying to do when he came to this earth to pay the penalty for sins and provide us reconciliation with God and restore us with each other. There is an order and a completeness to them, and we need to look at them very carefully and consider it. I really want to let you know that I really am excited today to be able to talk about the first saying of Jesus from the cross. I'm excited about being able to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. Now, for me to say that, you've got to understand my personality. My wife accuses me of not getting excited about much of anything. Okay? Do you like the gift? Yes, it's fine. Give me a number, 1 to 10. How fine is it? Okay? Today, I'm at a 10, just so you know. It's Communion Sabbath. It's a high day for God's people, because we are celebrating the gift of salvation. I said we are celebrating the gift of salvation. Thank you. We should say amen. I want to remind you of what took place before Jesus said this first word. It had not been a good night for Jesus. He had an all-nighter. That's not saying he was up partying all night. He wasn't. That's not saying he was up working all night. He wasn't. He was up having a tough, tough night. Your worst night comes nowhere close. He'd been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even there, while he was praying, the anguish and the results of sin beginning to be placed upon him were being felt. We are told that he would have died in the garden if an angels had not attended to him. It had been a tough night. He'd been betrayed by one of his own disciples and abandoned by the rest. It had been a very tough night. He'd been arrested, carried off, maybe not in chains, but probably in leather thongs around his hands and perhaps around his feet. He'd been beaten not once, not twice, but three times. The third time with a whip that contained bits of broken clay jar, and bits of metal. His back was bleeding and bruised. He'd faced the mocking and the scorn of the religious leaders and the soldiers and the crowd. He'd experienced and felt the hatred and disdain that they had towards him. He'd been spat upon. He'd been abused in every emotional and physical way possible, perhaps. And yet, it comes to the point where he gets to Golgotha, to Calvary, And they take that body that is so worn out. He hadn't eaten. He's hungry. He's emotionally and physically spent and hurting. And he's laid down on that rough cross, the lacerated back laying on that cross. And they hold the nails to his palms and his wrist and to his ankle, and they start hammering at the nails. And I believe it was then that it began, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." This is not working, okay? When he prayed that prayer, it says in the original language, it says he kept on praying. He kept on praying. Can't you just hear it? With every blow of the hammer, he prays, "Father, forgive them." With every deepening penetration of the nail, he prays, "Father, forgive them." He has no reason to pray that. He has every reason to cry out and say, "Stop it. I'm innocent." He doesn't do that. He prays out, "Father, forgive them." How could he ask his Father in heaven, who is a just and righteous and holy God, how could he ask him to forgive sinners who are treating him so badly? The first word tells us how he could ask that. "Father, forgive them." Father. He was asking his Father to forgive them because he knew that his Father's heart was a heart of compassion and mercy. He could ask him because he knew that it was in the Father's heart to forgive, that the Father longed to forgive more than he longed to do anything else in order to restore them to himself. He remembered the text in Exodus, what is now chapter 33, where Moses was up at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and he asked God to show his glory or his character, and the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Jesus could pray the prayer, "Father, forgive," because he knew his Father was a forgiving God. Not only that, he also knew that his relationship with the Father was secure. He could ask because he knew that his Father was more willing to grant the request of his Son than he was to give the smallest of things to others. He could ask because he knew that whatever he asked, his Father would honor, because he understood the Father and he knew the relationship that he and the Father had. He could ask for forgiveness for the sinners and the criminals and those who hated him, because he knew that his Father trusted him. You see, that's really true of us too. If we know the Father, even when we sin, we can come into his presence and ask forgiveness because we are secure in the relationship we have with him, aren't we? And so Jesus knew he could ask forgiveness of his Father. But I want you to notice what else it says. It says, "Father, forgive," who? Them. As I prepared, it was interesting to me, the commentators trying to figure out just who the them were. Was it the soldiers? Was it Pilate? Was it the religious leaders? Who was the them in the original intent of Jesus? Yes, and more. It was the soldiers. It was his disciples who had abandoned him. It was the religious leaders. It was those who mistreated him. It was those. Listen, Jesus prayed this prayer, and his prayer included Peter, who denied him. His prayer included Judas, who betrayed him. His prayer included the 10 who feared for their lives and abandoned him. His prayer included the religious leaders who hated him and plotted against him. His prayer included the false witnesses who lied about him. His prayer included Pilate, who ducked on the decision as to whether or not to accept him as Savior. His prayer included Herod, who derided him. His prayer included the skeptical and hardened soldiers who had beaten and abused him. His prayer included the proud and ambitious scribes and Pharisees. His prayer included the guilty criminals. His prayer included the fickle mob. And his prayer even included his sorrowing mother, who never fully understood his mission. His prayer, in short, included everyone. A quote in one of the books I read made the following statement. It says, "The marvel of marvels was that Jesus covered the guilty heads of his enemies and murderers with the shield of his love and prayed that the storm of the well-deserved wrath of a just and holy God might not break upon their heads." I don't know if you caught that quote or not. The marvel of marvels was that Jesus covered their guilty heads and prayed that the storm of the well-deserved wrath of a just God could pass them by. That's an incredible view. He had every right not to pray that prayer, but he prayed it anyway, didn't he? He had every reason not to pray that prayer, but he prayed it anyway. Because he loved us so much, he would rather go through the pain and the sorrow than be without us. The prayer doesn't stop there. It goes on. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They don't know. Have you ever wondered about that one? The scribes and Pharisees didn't know that they had nothing to hold against him. They didn't know that they were being deceptive. They didn't know that it was false charges. They didn't know who he was and by the miracles he'd done. The interesting thing is, much like Judas, in their defense of who they thought God was, they were trying to bring about the kingdom of God as they understood it by man's means. They were justifying the means by the end, and they were so wrong. They didn't understand the enormity of their sin. They only saw this much of it and thought they could get by. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." They were guilty, but he prayed for their forgiveness anyway. The prayer of Jesus, "They don't know what they do," he prayed for me and he prayed for you. We're told that the commandments are given so that sin might be revealed for what it is. Let's be perfectly honest. We belong to a church that says that all the Ten Commandments are important, including the fourth, and we should. But we must never get away from the fact that the Ten Commandments are there to show that we all are guilty before God. I have broken and I have committed the sin of idolatry and broken the first two commandments. I put other things before God. And so have you. I have broken the sin of hypocrisy by taking God's name in vain and saying, "I am a follower of Christ, but not living like it." And so have you. I have not kept the Sabbath. And maybe it's not quite so much about the rules and the lists of how we keep the Sabbath that keeps us from keeping it, as it is not experiencing the Sabbath rest of Hebrews 4. That if we really understood what it means to rest in the finished work of Jesus, the other Sabbath-keeping issues would no longer be issues for us. I have broken the Sabbath, and so have you. I have not honored my father and my mother at all times, and so have you. I have killed. I have murdered. I've hated someone in my heart. I have taken and destroyed people by saying things about them, and so have you. I have committed adultery by lustful thoughts and by impure motives, and so have you. I have stolen, maybe in small ways, people's reputation by gossip. I have robbed people of what's rightfully theirs in terms of prestige and honor. Many ways that can be accomplished, and so have you. I have coveted and wanted those things which weren't mine and broken the ninth and tenth commandment, and so have you. You see, we're all guilty of the sins which put Jesus on the cross. And when those nails were being pounded into his hands and to his feet, when he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," he was praying it not just for the soldiers, not just for Pilate and Herod, not just for the religious leaders. He was praying it for Gary Tabor, and he was praying that for each one of you by name. In Desire of Ages, Ellen White makes a statement about this. She says that the prayer of Christ for his enemies embraced the world. It took in every sinner that had lived or should live, from the beginning of the world to the end of time. Upon all rest the guilt of crucifying the Son of God, to all forgiveness is freely offered. Whosoever will may have peace with God and inherit eternal life. As his hands were stretched out to be nailed to that crossbar, the sins, he was in effect saying, I am going to die for the sins of the world past and the sins of the world future, so that no one can say they didn't have the opportunity for forgiveness from sin. When Jesus was being placed upon that cross, he was placed on there to die for the sins of the world. Our sins put him there. And this morning we have the privilege and the opportunity to celebrate the communion service that reminds us that when he said, Father, forgive, it means that word forgive means to take our sins away, to remove them. This reminds us that our sins have been removed. And we can take part with joy and thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. For what Jesus has done for us. Father, forgive them. You think about it. You may have wondered what the title of the sermon's all about. He said, what? That he would say, Father, forgive them, when all the other criminals would curse as they were being nailed to their crosses. That he would say, Father, forgive them, when he should have been saying, I am innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. At the moment when he should have been thinking about himself, he was thinking about you and me. This morning, when we take part in the communion service, we should not be thinking about ourselves. We should be thinking about him and what he has provided for us. The interesting thing is, if you stop and think about it, Jesus was the answer to his own prayer. Father, forgive them. And now you can. I'm willing to die in their place. For those of you who may be new to the Adventist Church, we have what we call a foot washing service. We take that from John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet for two reasons. Number one, to remind us that we need to humbly serve one another, and to remind us that we also, even if we've been baptized, need to be reminded that our sins are washed away. It's a reminder of the cleansing he provides. We will separate at this time. There are two places. Women, if you want to be there in a room by yourselves, there's the junior high room at the end of the fellowship hall on the left. For those who like to take part as families or in a group, you can do so in the fellowship hall at the very end.